Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. Hear the word of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we have sung and prayed, and now we are opening up the Word of God to expound on it. We ask that you would bless the hearing and the preaching of your Word. May it yield great fruit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been moving through this second chapter of Ephesians, and we started last week by looking at the state of sin, both two weeks ago, we looked at the Gentile state of sin and the Jewish state of sin as presented to us here in Ephesians chapter 2. And we noted that Paul says, and that you has a specific people in mind, as opposed to verse 3, where he says, among them, we, and that you is the same people of Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. And I think that's who Paul is addressing here, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is not non-being. This is not non-existence. This is once having life, and now that life is gone. Because in Adam's fall, we all died in sin. And that's the state that all people are in. So this is something that presupposes life, and that life is now gone. And this is the state of unbelievers. Being dead. That's who we are. That's the state that we lived in outside of Christ. It's not those who became dead because of something that they did. It's being dead who they are. And this death is a metaphor. They weren't actually dead. They were walking around. They were seeing things, hearing things, smelling things, touching things. It's metaphorically dead. Dead spiritually. Dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And this manifested itself as we lived in death, lived in the state of death, in the stench of death. We walked in a manner. We manifested our death by walking in sin, walking according to the course of the world. That is, our course was set before us, and we followed, we went with the flow of sin, we had our feet on the path of destruction, and we continued moving and walking down that path of destruction in a state of death. We are the type of man that the man of Psalm 1 is to avoid, those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is who we were outside of Christ. Walking according to the counsel of the course of the world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, under the dominion and control of the very evil one, Satan himself. But it's not just that Gentiles lived in this state. It's not just that the people who didn't have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their forefathers who lived this way. It's not just the people who didn't have the oracles of God given to them that lived this way. The Jews did as well. Among them, we too, Paul says, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And how does he describe them? By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul acknowledges that Jews and Gentiles, all mankind, all those who are born as descendants of Adam, are born dead in sin, born committed to sin, engaging and indulging both in the beastly sins of the flesh, those sins that make us look like animals, where we pursue just that immediate gratification without thought or reason for something bigger or greater or beyond ourselves like God, and also that angelic sin as the sins, the lust of the mind, that pride, that selfish ambition, imitating Satan and his fallen angels in our sin. We live as a result of our dead state, everything flowing from our death, pursuing sin as dead man. And then we noted that our doctrine from this was that man is incapable of turning himself to God, because man is born dead. All men are born dead. All people groups, all ages, all sexes, all ethnicities, all born dead in sin, all born by nature children of wrath, and having a certain type of impotency, not being able to turn themselves to God, no more able to contribute to their own spiritual life and resurrection than Lazarus was able to contribute to his own resurrection from the dead. It's a very bleak picture that we looked at last time we were in Ephesians 2. And if it wasn't for that word, that glorious word that appears twice, formerly, it would be even darker than it is. But this is how the Apostle Paul prepares us to hear the glorious words in verse 4. But God. So here in our text this morning, we see, that the Apostle Paul supplies that great interjection, but God, to bring forth God's great intervention while we were yet sinners. Paul begins in Ephesians 2 not with the mercy of God, not with the grace of God, not with the love of God, but with our terrible state of sin and death. And in light of our sin, God's mercy, love, and grace shine forth all the brighter. Just as you take a diamond and you lay a diamond against black velvet and you shine a light onto it so that it sparkles, that's what the grace of God is like. That black velvet being our sin and that marvelous work of God being that diamond and that light shining on it to see all the beauty that's there. We were dead. We were sinners. We were walking in sin, indulging ourselves in sin. And it was in this state that God was merciful towards us. So we're going to split the text up into two sections. We'll pull a doctrine from this text and apply it to our lives. So first, we see that there's a description of God. Paul begins in verse 4 by saying, but God. We shouldn't expect a but here. There is one there, but we should not expect it there. When you talk about a holy, 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 just judge, and then you read all the sins that Jews and Gentiles committed, you shouldn't expect to see the word but right there. And we'll see later, you should expect to see something like God saying, and therefore they were punished. That's what we deserve. We didn't deserve a but God. We didn't deserve this interjection of divine mercy. We deserved wrath. We were following the course of the world, under the prince of the power of the air, indulging in our lusts. We were sons of disobedience, and we were by nature children of wrath. We should not expect but. And yet here we are, but God. Not but you. It's not, hey, but you did this while you were in this state. Here's what you did. Not but the church. It's not the church that's mentioned here. And it's not even Christ, according to his humanity and his work as the anointed Messiah, that's mentioned here. He's mentioned here as God, as the eternal Son of God. But this all precedes and grounds his work as mediator. He didn't do something, and then God became merciful to us. And then the Father loved us. And then the Spirit loved. No, no, no. While we were in this state, prior to the work of the mediator, the holy, righteous, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acted on our behalf. He is described as being rich in mercy. We were being dead in sin. While we were being dead in sin, God was being rich in mercy. It's both rich in mercy in terms of what he is able to do, but also, look at all the people that God has poured out his mercy on. Think of all the churches that have already gathered on this Lord's Day. Think of those individuals who are waking up, preparing to gather. Think of all those churches that are gathering now. And you see the rich mercy of God continually poured out upon his people, bringing them salvation. We walk and we say, you're an object of God's mercy. That church over there is filled with objects of God's mercy. One day, there will be a church. Before Christ comes back, there's always going to be a church. And that church will be filled with objects of God's mercy. And it's not just that they're filled with objects of God's mercy. It's the kind of mercy that is sufficient to cover us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not a scant mercy. This is like looking at someone who is rich in cash and freely gives a lot of cash, not just to one person, but to lots of people. He's rich in cash, and he gives a lot of cash to this person and to this person, meeting all their needs. That's what we're talking about here. God is rich in mercy, both in what he has and what he bestows upon people, the amount of people that he bestows it upon, and the amount that he gives to those people. He is rich in mercy. That is, he is rich in the goodness of God applied to those who deserve a just condemnation while they're in a state of sin and misery. And this is exactly what we needed. We didn't need just a little bit of mercy. We didn't need a pick-me-up. We didn't need just a bit of help. We needed the great mercy of God. Not the mercy of man. Not the mercy of an earthly judge. Not the mercy of the devil under whose power we were held. We needed the mercy of the Almighty, Holy God. And this mercy flows not from our state. So often when we are merciful to someone, to be merciful is to see someone in a state of misery and relieve their misery. We are moved to mercy because we see something in the object that's pitiable. We look at them and say, oh, you don't look so good. And we're moved to help them. There's nothing in here about the object of God's mercy pulling and moving God to be merciful. And if you think about it, I mean, what could it be? Our sinfulness? God's not attracted to your sinfulness. When God sees sinfulness, that's worthy to be judged. And all sin is judged, either on you, eternity in hell, or for you, in Christ, on his body, on the tree. It's not anything in the object. It's the storehouses of mercy are available and cast upon those whom God has loved. It's free. He has mercy upon those whom he desires to have mercy. He is compassionate upon those whom he desires to be compassionate. This is Paul's reasoning in Romans 9:15, quoting from the Old Testament, Exodus 33, verse 17. As love precedes the mercy, the great love of God, the goodness of God is then applied to those who are in a miserable state as God makes a way to himself through his Son for his people. Just as the love of man compels us to find ways in which we might be merciful to someone, you're more inclined to be merciful to someone that you love. You see a brother, you see a sister in Christ, or by blood, or a parent, or a relative, someone you know, a neighbor, you have a relationship with them, you have love for them, and then you're going to be compelled to try to find ways in their time of need to be merciful towards them. Love finds a way to be merciful. Unlike us, God doesn't see that in the object. It is who he is. He is a God of love, and then he showers his rich mercy upon those whom he has loved in the Son from eternity. Unlovable objects who do not deserve pity, who do not deserve anything like mercy or grace, and deserve nothing other than the wrath of God. This is that description of God that Paul gives us. He is God. He is the God who is rich in mercy, and he is the God who has a great love, which he has loved us. Now let's move to the acts of God. So God is rich in mercy. This mercy flows from this great love with which he loved us. When does it come to us? Even when we were dead in our transgressions. So this is that we, Paul now I think is being inclusive, Gentiles, Jews, even while all of us, all as sons of disobedience, all as children of wrath, this is when God's great mercy came to us. When we were dead, when we needed it most. And this great love from which the mercy of God flows comes to us not because we were dead, but while we were dead. And what does God do? He does three specific acts. One, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's a little interjection that we're going to deal with next time as we get in verse 8 where he expounds upon this idea. So even when we were dead in our transgressions, he, one, made us alive. He, two, in verse 6, raised us up with him, and three, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. three acts of God while we were dead in our sin. And if you've been here, as we've been working through Ephesians, you note these terms are similar, these concepts are similar. If we go back to Ephesians 1 and we look at verse 20, right, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We were dead, God made us alive, raised us up, and he seated us. Let's look at these three acts. First, we'll look at them individually, and then we'll look at some commonality that they have. So the first act is he made us alive together with Christ. This is that giving of life that only God can give. This is that taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. This is that being born again, which God does. God who caused us to be born again. God who gives life. This is that regenerating work of God. This is God making us living beings. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the man who became a living being rebelled against God, and although he had physical life, was a spiritually dead being. And God then takes spiritually dead beings, and what does he do? He breathes them by his spirit and gives them spiritual life, just like he gave Adam physical life in the garden. This is building on those words that we should be hearing in the back of our mind from Jesus Christ. He who believes in me will never die. This is the kind of life that only God can give. This is the kind of work that only God can do. And this is a new life where we were once dead, living against God and living unto sin. Now God has made us alive and turned us to him such that we are living unto God. So he made us alive together with Christ. This is that quickening work of new life regeneration that God gives. And he raised us up with him. I think this is speaking to one thing that's true now, but also pointing to a thing that's going to come. I think this is referring first to a spiritual resurrection. God did make us alive like Adam, right? I said God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The problem is this living being then died. And so it's kind of different than Adam. We were living, and then Adam sinned, and then all mankind is born dead in sin. And from this state of death, God makes us alive or resurrects us. He grants us spiritual life in his Son. This is that he who believes in me will never die. This is that resurrected life that is already ours. But it's also, I think, pointing forward to that physical resurrection that is going to come. It is something that he did. He raised us up. It's not that he's going to raise us up. It's that he did raise us up when this happened. Just as being given spiritual life is something that has happened, being resurrected is something that has happened spiritually, but it's also something where the resurrection spiritual life that we have is one day going to be joined with the resurrection physical life at the resurrection of the dead. And it's that promise, not just that we will all be resurrected, for all mankind, those in Christ and outside of Christ, will be resurrected. It's resurrection to a certain kind of life, eternal life with God for all eternity. So, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, and he seated us, the third act, with him in the heavenly places. And all these he does in and with Christ. That's what we called Christ our exemplar before. He is that model of what our spiritual life is and what our physical life is going to be. And we learned that from the end of Ephesians chapter 1. But he seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. It made me think of Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ sat when he did his work as high priest and made atonement for sins. And we sit with him not because we have made atonement for our sins, but we sit with him by the blood of the Lamb, his atonement, and the word of our testimony, our faith in Jesus Christ. He rose for our justification, as Paul talks about in Romans 4. And we are seated with him as those who have been justified by faith in Christ. This seating with Christ in the heavenly places that all believers in Christ have right now demonstrates the divine approval of our persons as we rest from our labors. Christ has accomplished our salvation. Do you believe in Christ? Then you have the approval of Almighty God, and that will not go away. You will not be unseated any more than Christ will be unseated. Your life is hid with Him. So that's individually those three acts. Considering them together, let's look at a few things, a few commonalities that they have. First, this is God acting. He has no partner in this. What did He do? When we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up, and He seated us with Him. These are acts of God in which there is no cooperating partner. This is God's work. He takes people who are dead, grants them life, seats them, and raises them and seats them. This is God being the actor. God acts, and God acts, and when He acts, we look to Christ, as I've already said, as our exemplar. All these things that God does, He has already done to Christ. Now He's doing it to those who are in Christ. And taking all the way back now to a little early in Ephesians 1, this is why the believer has great hope. God has already done this for Christ. All this has been finished. All Christ's work is done. Those who have faith in Christ, they receive the benefits of His finished work and join Him as beneficiaries of what He has done. Another common thing we want to note in these three acts is that God's mercy and love precede the work of Christ in time. This is God's love from the foundation of the world. This is God's work to demonstrate mercy on those whom He will have mercy when He sees fit to bestow His mercy in Christ Jesus. Another commonality is that these actions are all described as having already taken place. Do you believe? You have been made alive. You have been raised, and you have been seated. This speaks to the surety of God's work. It's done. It is finished. Do you believe? Then you are a benefactor of the finished work of Christ. And it guarantees that these acts will fully and completely come to pass. There is still more to come. This is not the end, but this is the surety that the end will in fact come to pass. Have you been raised with Christ spiritually? Then you will be raised with Christ physically. There is more to come, but as we've talked about at the end of Ephesians, that great section 3 to 14, we have the Spirit as a seal that all these things will be finished. We have the Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge, as that earnest that all these things will in fact be done. Although these are some of the commonalities, I do want to note another one, that there is no Jew-Gentile distinction here. There was a Jew-Gentile distinction earlier. The Gentiles were the ones who were according to the course of the world and under the prince of the power of the air. The Jews are not described as those who are under the prince of the power of the air. But here, Jew and Gentile, all made alive, all raised up, and all seated in Christ Jesus. Unlike Christ, we're not given a name above every name. And unlike Christ, we're not given as head of all things to the church. We are the church to whom He has given head. But we are made alive, raised, and seated with Him. And the purpose of all of this, why does God do all this? So that you can have your best life now? So that you can find yourself and your self-identity? Why does God do this? So that, this is that purpose for which God acts, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why does God do all this? Not only so He can demonstrate the riches of His mercy that flows from His love, but that He could demonstrate the riches of His grace. When we look at and we point to other objects of mercy, those who have received great mercy, we marvel at the work of God. He has bestowed grace on all manner of people. He has bestowed grace on all manner of sinners. And this is done continually. This is not something that was just taking place in Ephesus. This is something that still occurs today. And should Jesus Christ tarry, it will continue to happen. This is because this is who God is and what God is doing. He is saving people in Christ Jesus out of His rich mercy and His rich grace. Doing all of this, not outside of Christ, but in Christ Jesus. That great phrase, in Christ, that we saw so many times in verses 3 to 14. This is where all the spiritual blessings are. You lack no spiritual blessing if you're in Christ Jesus. They're all yours. Was He made alive? You were made alive. Was He raised? You were raised. Was He seated? You were seated. You have no lack. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's great kindness has been manifested towards you, and He's made it known. And we sing about amazing grace now, and we will sing about it for all eternity. So that's our text. A doctrine that we want to pull from this text is this. It's going to highlight God's mercy. God's mercy is His goodness towards those whom He loves while they are in a state of misery. God's mercy is His goodness towards those whom He loves while they are in a state of misery. When we say it's God's goodness, as we said before, we don't want to call it God's pity. God is not moved by something He sees in us as sinners. If He could be moved to pity you, then He could be moved not to pity you. If He was moved to pity you in some way, then something about us attracted Him to us because of the state that we were in. But our state was not one that we looked at and say, oh, this person needs mercy. This person needs to be alleviated from their misery. No, we were yelling, screaming, wrathful, hostile towards God. This is not when we look at someone and we see that they have great need. Say, oh, they have a need that they didn't cause. They didn't foresee. This thing has happened to them. How can I help step in and help this person who has been a victim of either somebody or a specific situation? That's not at all what Paul's talking about. We are perpetrating the problem. We are walking in sin. We're not dead saying, help, I didn't do this. I had no place in this. I had no role in this. I don't want this anymore. We are walking in sin, indulging our sin, indulging our flesh. God is good to us while we are miserable, but He's not good to us because we are miserable. When God's goodness meets us in our miserable condition to relieve us, we call this goodness mercy. And we say it's God's goodness because God is rich in it. God didn't somehow become merciful and think, oh, now that there's been a fall, now I have to start acting differently. I have to be merciful. No. This is God being rich in goodness, that goodness being poured out on those who are in a state of misery, and we call that goodness of God mercy. And He is full of goodness. This is who He is. He is good, and He does good. And He does it freely. He has mercy upon those whom He has mercy. He gives it freely. He cannot be compelled to be merciful. He cannot be compelled to not to act differently because of who we are. This is God freely being good towards those who have rebelled against Him. And when we root it in His goodness, then we don't see necessarily a competition between God's goodness or God's mercy and God's justice. It's not like, hey, is God going to be merciful here or is He going to be just here? We say, no, God is going to be good. In His goodness, He is merciful to some. In His goodness, His justice is applied to others, and they face the consequences of their sin. His goodness towards those where He relieves them of their misery is mercy. His goodness towards others where He punishes them for their sin is called justice. And so we don't have to say, well, is God going to be merciful here, or is He going to be just here? And then, we start to wonder, is He a just God or a merciful? No, He is a good God. And as a good God, He pours out His goodness appropriately in situations, rendering mercy to whom He will and serving justice as a good judge to those who are dead in their sin, and deservedly so. God is just and justifier. So his mercy isn't in conflict in any way with his justice. His love met the demands of the law in Christ Jesus. The law has not been abrogated. The law has not been done away with. Christ suffered the full curse, supplied all the requirements, and God takes that goodness and he applies it to us in mercy. And this all happens, as I've said, while we're in our state of misery. If we think backwards in time to when we were saved, we don't realize necessarily how merciful God was towards us. It's one of the effects of living in sin. We don't realize how much mercy we need. We don't see our estate as one of misery. We enjoy it. We walk in it. This is the course of the world. We indulge those bestial desires of the flesh. We engage in those demonic desires of the mind. And we enjoy it. And we like it. We may not always like the consequences of it, but we do enjoy it. We don't have eyes to see how miserable our estate is. We don't have the mind to understand how miserable our life is. As dead men, we don't have the feeling to feel our misery. You think about, you have a dead person and you lay them in their coffin. They don't feel uncomfortable in their coffin. They don't have any feeling. They're dead. They don't realize this may not be the most comfortable position for me to be in. They don't have any feeling. In the same way as sinners, we don't feel the effect of our misery. There are some who feel and dislike the effects of our sin, and we mourn the consequences of our sin. But it's that we feel the misery of the effects, but we wouldn't leave the sin if we could have the sin without the effects. We are by nature children of wrath, lost communion with God. Satan worked in us as sons of disobedience, walking a path of destruction both in this life and the life to come. It's a state of misery that ends in permanent misery, the fires of hell for eternity. And it is at this time that God was merciful towards those who deserved no mercy. God's great love came upon those who were unlovable. God gave grace to those who had earned nothing but his wrath. So, that's our doctrine. God's mercy is his goodness towards those whom he loves while they are in a state of misery. Some application or some uses of this doctrine. There are three. And I always start off with one because I'm never under the illusion that everyone who's listening to me is saved. So I always just give one. But just because I give it, don't think that if you're a believer, you can somehow bypass this and just wait for the ones that are for you. It's like when I think back to my wedding day, which is almost 13 years now. We're almost up to a baker's dozen. And I look back, my marriage is far better almost 13 years later than it was 13 years ago. And praise the Lord for that. But I look back and I say, that's when it all started. And so even if this doesn't directly apply to you, you can at least look and see the great mercy that God had towards you as a sinner. So the first use is to cry out to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at Isaiah 55. We're going to look at Isaiah 55. And then what we're going to do is we're going to bounce around in the Gospels a little bit. Isaiah 55. Beginning in verse 7. And actually, we'll begin in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. God is good, and all those who come to God in faith in Jesus Christ will have all their sins pardoned, every single one of them. Forsake your way, come to Christ, rest in him alone. Here's a prayer, Psalm 51:1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Turn to Matthew. first gospel, first book of the New Testament. Nice big, large book to start off the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 27. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men. Note, it's a state of misery. People are supposed to be able to see. People have eyes. Eyes are supposed to. Rocks don't cry out for sight. Humans who had sight and lost sight cry out for sight. Two blind men follow him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Are you blind? Were you blind? Consider the great mercy of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus. Look at Matthew 15, 22. Next we'll go back to verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew from the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Those who are under the power of darkness can cry out to God for great mercy to be shown to them in Jesus Christ. He is the one who relieves people from their misery of darkness. He does the same thing in the Gospel of Mark, which is right after Matthew. Turn to Mark chapter 5. You know the story? The man who identifies as Legion, for he has many demons. The demons are cast out into the swine. Take a swine dive off the edge of the cliff. Verse 19 of the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The man wants to come with Jesus, and Jesus, he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." We'll revisit this text a little later, but this is the state of all mankind under the power of darkness, under the power of sin. And God has mercy on those who are his in Christ Jesus. Same thing is true of the lepers, those who are unclean, unable to gather for worship. They raise their voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The tax collector in Luke 18, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." God is a good God, and all those who come to him in faith in Jesus Christ will find his mercy, find his compassion, and find pardon for all their sins. And you need the mercy of God. You need the mercy of God because he is good. And because he is good, he is just. And because he is just, all those who do not plead faith in Jesus Christ will suffer the consequences of his wrath because he is good. So his first use is cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Second, for believers, show mercy. Consider the goodness of God shown towards you and how it relieved you from the misery that you were in, even the misery that you didn't realize how terrible your state was. You don't understand the path of destruction that you were on, the manner in which you were walking, the demonic and satanic influence that held sway over your life. And it was in this state that God relieved your misery. How much more merciful should we be to those that are in need physically and those who have sinned against us? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They do not earn mercy or obtain mercy on account of their own mercy. God is merciful to the merciless and then makes them merciful. And they are merciful not to receive God's mercy, but by reason of God's mercy that they have already been shown in Christ Jesus, they overflow with mercy for others. And how might we do this? Well, one of the ways that we can do this is bearing with those who do not understand their own misery. As I've already said, when we were in a state of sin, we did not understand how miserable our life was. We did not understand how desperately we needed to be relieved of our misery. And sometimes we look at unbelievers and we think, man, you just need to realize how terrible your state is. And until you really realize that, I have nothing to do with you. Well, if someone treated you like that before you were saved, people probably wouldn't have been very merciful to you. We have to look at people and say, ah, you don't even realize the depravity of your state, such that you can't even see how miserable you are. And in that state, bear with them and be merciful to them. And correct those who are miserable. What a good evangelism tool to point out to people how miserable their lives are outside of Christ. And that there is relief for misery. One of the simplest ways to do this is to just imitate the demon-possessed man and obey the words of Jesus Christ. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. That should humble us. And if we lead with that as we talk to our children about the Lord, if we lead to that as we talk to those who do not know Christ, God has been merciful to me. I was in need of mercy. I didn't even realize how miserable I was. And yet in that state, God had mercy on me in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you about the great mercy of God towards me in Christ. What a humble way to evangelize the lost. Lastly, marvel at God's mercy. Turn to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. Remember, we talked about the state of sin that we lived in. Walking after the course of, according to the course of the world, under the prince of the power of the air that is working in the sons of disobedience. And we come to Romans 1 and we see something very similar. And we get to verse 24 of Romans 1, and we don't see but God. We see therefore God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity. You look at verse 26, and you don't see but God. You see, for this reason, God gave them over to their degrading passions. That's what we deserved. We didn't deserve that but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. We should have been handed over in our sin. We should have been given to more sin as punishment for our sin. So we come to a passage like Ephesians 2, we ought not to skip over that phrase, but God. We should marvel because what we deserved was therefore God. For this reason, God. And God in his goodness would have been just in giving us over to our sin and punishment. Another verse, end of the Bible, Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 5. Similar concept. We'll begin in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. But for those whom God has had mercy, he has buried their sin in the sea. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. He has pardoned all of our iniquity and healed all of our diseases. We come to this glorious phrase in verse 4, but God. We should expect to see a therefore God, for this reason God, or they walked in sin and God remembered all of our iniquities. No. Because of the great love with which he has loved us and his rich mercy, all those who are in Christ Jesus have had all their iniquities pardoned. We should always marvel at God's great mercy towards us. Let us pray.